You want to turn to Joshua chapter 22. We're going to learn some lessons there this morning. I guess most of you are aware that this is Memorial Day weekend. That's probably why some of our visitors are here today, rather than being at home. But tomorrow's Memorial Day, and you know, memorials are an important thing. We put up memorials for all kinds of different things. It can be anything from a grave marker in a cemetery. That's a memorial of sorts, isn't it? And sometimes as you're driving along the road, you'll see a place where it says there's a historical marker. We always call those hysterical markers. But there's a marker there that's a memorial of some event that took place there in history. Of course, our nation's capital is full of monuments and memorials to everything from some of the presidents to those who died in wars. I know that not too awful long ago they had finished the World War II Memorial, and they've had the Vietnam Memorial, and World War I Memorial. They've got all these different memorials there to remember all of these different events and to remember the people that were involved in those events. And there's the Jefferson Memorial, and then there's things like the Washington Monument that's also a sort of memorial, even though we don't call it a memorial. But all of those things are there. I want us to look in Joshua chapter 22 at a very special memorial that was built. And this memorial's name was Ed. And I know that seems like a strange name for a memorial, but that was, at least in the King James Version of the Bible, what this memorial was called. In other translations, that's translated as witness. So this memorial was to be a witness. And in the King James, it calls it Ed, which is the Hebrew a term for witness. So we want to look at Ed this morning. So on the way home, we come to Ed. And this is after the children of Israel have crossed the Jordan River, and the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half of the tribe of Manasseh wanted to have their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan River. And so Joshua said, now wait a minute, we're going in to conquer the land, and you don't want to go, and you're going to discourage everybody. And they said, no, wait, we'll go in with you, and we'll help you conquer the land. We just want to inherit our land on this side, because it's good for our flocks, and we want to be able to have this land. It's good pasture land. And so Joshua made that deal with them, that if they would leave their wives and their servants, their little ones there, and the men of war would go ahead and go across the Jordan River with the rest of the tribes and fight and help them conquer the land. And then when every other tribe had gotten their land conquered and they had their inheritance, then those 2.5 tribes could go back home to theirs. So they were on their way back home in Joshua chapter 22. And so in verse 4, Joshua tells them, now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised them. Now you can return, go to your tents, and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of Jordan. And so he makes it clear, okay, you've done what you said you'd do. You came over, you helped us fight the Canaanites, you helped us take over the land, now you can go back home. So on the way home, these 2.5 tribes stopped when they got to the Jordan River. And when they got to the Jordan River and stopped, they built a memorial. And they built a memorial right there by the banks of the Jordan River. Now, when the rest of the children of Israel heard about it, they misunderstood. They thought that these 2.5 tribes had built an altar to God. Now you remember that during the time they were wandering in the wilderness, they had the tabernacle, and they had one altar in that tabernacle, and everyone came to the tabernacle to worship at that altar. They sacrificed on that altar, and only the Levites, only the priestly tribe, and even of the Levites, there was only the descendants of Aaron of that tribe that could make the sacrifices and offer those sacrifices on that altar. Well, when they heard that the children of Reuben, Manasseh, and Gad had built this thing, they said, they're building another altar. And we can't have that. And so they were going to attack, they were going to go to war over it. They were going to fight and destroy their own kinfolks over this because they thought that they were being disobedient to God. And so they sent emissaries to say, hey, what'd you do? Why are you doing this? To try to straighten it out. And they explained, no, it's not an altar at all. It's a memorial. We built this so that later on, years down the road, generations pass, your descendants can't say to our descendants, look, the Jordan River is a boundary between us, and you stay on your side, and we don't have anything to do with each other. You be your nation, and we'll be our nation. It's there to remind us that we're all one nation. One nation under God, perhaps, even. Like our nation claims to be, although sometimes it doesn't act like it. But that's what they claim. We built this to be a memorial to remind us. And that's what memorials do. You know, George Washington and Thomas Jefferson have been dead for almost a couple hundred years. It's been at least 150 years. They've been dead. And yet people remember them because of those memorials that we have built for them. And, of course, because they study about them in history books at school. Well, there are some of those kind of things. But they didn't have history books in school back then, I guess. But they wanted to have this memorial so that when everybody saw that memorial by the Jordan River, they would see that and they would say, "That's that." Now I remember that the people on that side of the river and the people on this side of the river, we're all one nation. We're all together. So, when we come to Ed, we want to learn some things as we look at this. So we've kind of done a brief review. I mean, it's a 34-verse chapter, so we're not going to read every verse, but that's kind of the overview of what happened. And now we want to learn some things from this. On the way home, as we come to Ed, we learn the tragedy of condemning without investigation. In verses 11 through 14, when the children of Israel heard the gossip that the children of Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben had built an altar, they said, oh no, they've built an altar. And when they heard it, they said, let's go. We're gathered. They gathered together and they were ready to go up to war. You ever heard that? You ever done that? Somebody said something. It was gossip. Wasn't true. But you were all up. You were ready. You were ready to throw down over it. Ready to fight. And come to find out, it wasn't true. That wasn't really what happened. That wasn't really what was said. That kind of... And that happens a lot, doesn't it? That may not, you might not be quick to jump to conclusions like that, but a lot of times people are. They hear something and they jump and they go after it. You know, the danger and the tragedy of condemning without investigation, that's what happened at Jesus' trials. They condemned him without a real investigation. They had false witnesses coming to say lies on purpose. Because if they had investigated for a minute, they would have known, because they would have seen his miracles, they would have looked at his teaching, they would have examined the prophecy and the teaching of the Old Testament, and they would have known that Jesus was the Messiah that was to come. But they didn't investigate. They were just mad because he was threatening their power and their authority and their position and their prominence in the Jewish religion. And so they wanted him dead, and they didn't care about the facts. They didn't even want to know the facts. Oh yeah, they asked him some questions, but they didn't want the real answers. It was all just a show. It was a kangaroo court. Now the story is told of a little girl who was lost. Her friends and family searched and searched the woods for her nearby. Finally, after searching for hours and they were about ready to give up, the family dog came up with blood all over his muzzle. He said he had blood all over him, all over his mouth and all down his fur. The father, in his grief over what he perceived to have happened to his daughter, took that dog out and shot it immediately. After a few more minutes of searching, they found the little girl, safe and sound, with a dead wolf next to her. family dog had saved her life. And because someone jumped to conclusions without investigation, that dog lost its life. Now we said, well, that's a dog. But how many times has that happened to people? Oh, and it may not be a physical death. They may not be taken out and shot, although there's been plenty of times innocent people have been killed just like that without investigation. But sometimes in the church, we assassinate somebody's character. We say, we hear something and we just crucify them. Not physically, like they did Jesus, but we put them to death in a spiritual sense, an emotional sense, in a social sense, because of what we've heard that turns out not to be all the facts. Well, secondly, on the way home, when we come to Ed, we learn the tragedy of war without a cause. You know, there have been a lot of wars in the history of this world, more than probably any of us could count. If you count all the little tribal wars and all of the things that have happened throughout the ages, there have been thousands and thousands of wars. Now, I know we've had some big ones that we know of that have happened in recent time, but there have been wars and rumors of wars all over the globe for thousands of years. But the tragedy of war without cause. You know, sometimes there's a cause for war. When the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan, there was a cause for that. God told them to go. On other occasions, God helped in war, and He was involved in that. And sometimes there's evil that needs to be destroyed. But sometimes people get to fighting for no good reason. You remember the stories of the Hatfields and the McCoys. And they were fighting for generations. And nobody even knew why. Verses 12 and 13, they're ready to go to war. In verse 33, we find out that the very thing they were going to go to war about wasn't true. There was no cause. And so in verse 33, they did not intend to go to war. They decided not to go against them in battle. They decided not to go. Fortunately, they did investigate before they went. They were ready to go without any investigation, and what a tragedy that would have been. But what a tragedy is anytime there's war without a cause. And this happens in the church as well. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 36, Paul says, "For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." There were wars. They were fighting over who were going to be called after. And you know, there's a lot of that still going on today in the religious world, isn't there? All sorts of wars and divisions in what was intended by Christ to be one body. And yet it's divided into all these different factions following all these different men, following all these different names. What a sad thing it is when there's war without a cause. The third thing we want to notice when we come to Ed is that we can badly misjudge others. "Oh, not me. I never do that." Really? We've all done it. We have all judged someone unfairly. We have all misjudged someone. We think we know why. I know why they did it. We don't know why. We don't know their motives. They might have been trying to do the right thing and just messed up. Now, I know that. Just yesterday, I'll pick on Dawn since she's not in here right now. Just yesterday, after I had been 3 hours fixing a plumbing leak at Shirley's house and came back home and hadn't been home to work on some other things yesterday evening for just a few minutes, Shirley called to tell me her shower wouldn't work. And so Dawn came out and she said, Shirley said her shower's not working. I said, what? I just spent all the 3 hours working on it to get things ready. It's not. But Dawn said, well, but don't get all mad at me. Well, I wasn't mad at her. I wasn't really jumping down it. But the way I said, what? And, you know, she's getting mad at me about this. I wasn't getting mad at her, but she thought I was. But I was just shocked and frustrated at that whole situation. It turned out to be something simple, fortunately. But she misjudged me. I've misjudged her a few times too. Anybody who's married and has been married for more than 15 minutes has probably done that. Misjudged each other. We do that. We don't even have to be married to do that. Brothers and sisters do that all the time to each other. Parents and children. How often we misjudge our children or the children misjudge the parents. It's so easy to do. In verses 15 and 16, that's what happened. They said, here's what you built an altar to rebel against the Lord. Well, that's not what the children of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had done at all. That was not their intention. They weren't building an altar to rebel against the Lord. Not at all. But that was the assumption, and they misjudged them. And it's a tragedy when we do misjudge others. And we all have done it from time to time. And we need to beware of that danger. 1 Samuel 1, 12 through 15. That happened to Hannah, Samuel's mother. She was distraught over not being able to have a child, and she was praying, and her mouth was moving, her lips were moving, but her voice wasn't coming out. And when Eli saw her, he assumed she was drunk. And he said, oh, you need to put away your drunkenness. Oh, look, I tell a story about her, and there she comes. So y'all have to tell her all about that story when we get done. He said, how long are you going to stay drunk? Put your wine away. And she said, I'm not drunk at all. He said, that's not it. He said, it's a sorrowful heart that has me down, not spirits of the other kind, not the liquor. And so she had to explain that to him. Well, Matthew 7 and verses 1 through 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns us, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you measure it, it shall be measured to you again. Be careful how you judge. Now, that doesn't mean we never judge anything. We have to. In fact, in John, Jesus says, judge righteous judgment and not according to appearance. Sometimes things look like something they're not. And we need to learn the difference. We need to learn to not misjudge people. The story is told of a man who picked up a hitchhiker. And the fellow was looking for a job. He was out of work, and he picked him up and gave him a ride. And he reached to get his wallet to give the man a business card. And his wallet was missing. And then he saw the other man pulled his wallet out and took out a piece of paper to write his phone number down so the man could call him about the job later. And he looked and he said, looked at that wallet, and that wallet looked just like his wallet. And so he grabbed that wallet and stopped the car and told that fellow, get out of my car. He assumed that the fellow had stolen his wallet. He got to work and called his wife and told her all that what had happened. Couldn't believe that guy was so brazen as to pick his pocket right there while he was giving him a ride in his own car. But before he could get the whole story out, she said, oh, honey, by the way, you left your wallet here on the dresser this morning when you left. He had badly misjudged the other person. And sometimes it's easy to see the faults in someone else and not so easy to see our own. There in Matthew 7, one of the things that Jesus says is, you want to pull the speck out of somebody else's eye and you've got a beam sticking out of your own eye. It's a sad thing. But then the fourth thing we want to learn as we come to Ed is that God tolerates no rival altars. If it had been true that they were building an altar, then the other tribes would have been right to go to war against them. Now, in this case, it wasn't true. They weren't doing that. But if they had been, then that was something that should have been punished by the other children of Israel. To keep the family of God pure And sometimes in the church, we have to practice church discipline, and it's unpleasant. And nobody likes it, but sometimes it has to happen because someone has a rival altar in their life. They're worshiping some other altar than God, or they're doing something other than what God wants them to do, and they have to be disciplined. It's not pleasant, but it has to happen sometimes. And when it's done in love, and it's done after investigation, and not misjudging them, but actually knowing the facts, it's very effective. Now, if it's done by condemning without investigation, and by misjudging the motives and the actions and everything else, then it's a horrible thing. But if it's done properly, like any discipline, like with children, sad thing sometimes it happens, you know, we jump to conclusions that a child has done something that the child didn't do. And I know sometimes my dad used to tell the story of my grandfather would spank him for something. He'd say, "But I didn't do it. It was, you know, so-and-so did it." He said, "Well, that's good. That's for one I didn't get you for last week, you know, or something." But you know, the fact of the matter is, when we discipline, we want to make sure we have the right facts. And one of the sad things is when we hear, you know, the facts come out when it's too late and find out, you know, somebody's been executed for a particular crime, and then, you know, 10 years later, here comes the DNA that we didn't have that back then. Here came the DNA, and come to find out that person wasn't the one that did it. It was somebody else, but that person, you know, has already been punished. So we need to watch out for that. But it is true that God will not tolerate a rival altar. Verses 28 and 29, we see this taught very clearly. "Therefore we said that it shall be when we should say to us or to our generation in time to come, that we may say again, behold the pattern of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, and for sacrifices other than the altar of the Lord our God that is before His tabernacle." They said, God forbids that. He does not tolerate rival altars. In 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 25 through 33, we read about Jeroboam, who caused a great deal of difficulty in the land of Israel because he built some altars other than the altar that God had approved. He built rival altars. He drew the people's hearts away from the Lord by doing that. And how many times have people done that? God demands singular service. He demands we worship Him and Him only. Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon." 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that's in you." But he says, you sanctify the Lord God. You set Him aside. You put Him on the throne. And there's not a second throne. Nobody else is there. But then we want to learn as well in this section the concern for those yet unborn. You know, sometimes people are very selfish and they think only of themselves and they don't think about the future. But in this lesson, we learn the lesson that it's important to be concerned about the future. And that's why these 2.5 tribes did what they did. They were concerned about the future. They wanted the children that hadn't yet even been born to be able to have a dependence on each other and to have a relationship with the rest of the nation. It is possible for us to perish and not perish alone. It's possible for us to drag others down with us. That's what happened with Achan. Now, Achan sinned, but he didn't die alone. He took others down with him. Judge Tatum said, "Discipline neglected in the high chair ends up in the electric chair." And we need to think about the future. We need to discipline children while they're young, while they're still malleable, while they can still be influenced and changed. He said, of all of the juvenile delinquents that had come through his court, only one had regularly been to church. Now, I know that just taking a kid to church doesn't solve all the problems in the world with them. And I know kids that have gone to church all the time turned out to be delinquents anyway. But it's a step in the right direction. And at that time, now this was years ago, I'm sure today there are lots of juvenile delinquents who've been to church, plenty. But years ago, this was the case that he said. You know, God in the Ten Commandments made it clear to the children of Israel, you shall have no other gods before me. You're not to make any other anything to bow yourself down to. I am God and I'm the only one, nobody else. In Ephesians 6, we're also taught that parents are to watch out for their children, teach their children, raise their children, bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's a dangerous thing when we don't consider those yet unborn. We talked about Joseph last Sunday night, his death. And we talked about in Exodus 1:8, it says that a new king arose up over Egypt which knew not Joseph. And you have to wonder, if there had been a memorial of what Joseph had done for the nation of Israel, of Egypt, and that the children of Israel, they were his family, I wonder if that memorial would have kept the events that happened there in Egypt from happening. If people would have remembered, if there had been a memorial placed. But then we want to notice as well, verse 28 tells us that there is a pattern. You know, there are a lot of people today who are trying to say, well, you know, we're going to love God, we're going to love Jesus, we're going to worship Him, but we'll do it however we want. You can't tell us how to make the church or how it's to be organized or what we're supposed to do in worship or these things, that and the other. So there's not a pattern to follow. There is a pattern. There was a pattern back here in Joshua 22, and there is a pattern in the New Testament for the church today. There is a pattern that God has for how and where and when He's to be worshipped. And it doesn't have anything to do with the building. It's a good thing, or we'd be in trouble today. We're not over there in that building. Oh no! Can we have church without that building? Sure we can. It doesn't have anything to do with that. But the pattern of worship, the pattern of doctrine, the pattern of the church and its organization is clearly revealed in the New Testament. And all of those today who are clamoring for, let's do it different, let's be however we want to be, they're not following that pattern. But there is a pattern. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, he talks about those who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, says he, that you make things, all things, according to the pattern showed you in the mouth. Just like there was a pattern given to Moses for how to make the tabernacle and how they were supposed to worship, how they were supposed to do the sacrifices. We got books written back there describing details. This is, and you take this part of the animal and this much of the flour and this much oil and that. And there are details given. God told them how to do it. So much so that when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, God struck them dead because they weren't following the pattern. They weren't doing what He had told them to do. Well, we do in the New Testament as well. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul warns Timothy to hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. The form of sound words, that's doctrine. And a form, you know, if you've ever poured concrete, if you don't have a form, that concrete will run everywhere. And it'll just go wherever it wants to go. But if you have that form, it's a pattern to show how it's going to look and what it's going to be like. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, God has a pattern for salvation. He says, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. There's a pattern, there's a form that has to be followed. And we have to do it the way God says. Final thing we want to learn as we come to Ed on our way home is the need to long for and rejoice in unity. What a blessing it was when they finally got things straightened out. And finally, they settled, they peacefully resolved the confusion about this memorial and knew that it wasn't really an altar to sacrifice, but instead that it was a memorial to remember things by. And it says after that, in verse 33, the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God and did not intend to go up against them in battle to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called that altar Ed, for it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. And they named it Ed. Unity is a wonderful thing. We need to desire it. We need to long for it. We need to rejoice in it when we have it and strive for it when we don't. Psalm 133 in verses 1 through 3. David says, "How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Oh, it's good to have unity. Oh, it's pleasant to have unity. Not have strife and fussing and fighting all the time. That's a good thing. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3, Paul says, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." We got to work at it, but it's worth it. We need to long for it. We need to rejoice in it. You know, we talked about that pattern, that form that God has set up. There's a form for salvation. He made it very clear that there's only one way. Jesus said, "No man comes to the Father but by me." And then He gave us steps to follow, a pattern, a form to fill out along the way. He said, in order to get to the Father, everyone must hear. In Revelation 3:20, He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in to him and sup with him and he with me." In John 12, 44 through 46, He tells us that everyone's got to believe. Jesus cried and said, "He that believes on me, believes not on me, but on him who sent me. He that sees me, sees him that sent me. I am come into the world as a light, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness." But then not only that, everyone must repent. Luke chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, John the Baptist even was teaching this. He told them, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say, 'We have Abraham to our father.' God is able to raise up from these stones children after Abraham." You know, sometimes we say, "Well, my granddaddy was a preacher, or my great-great-granddaddy built this church building, and we've been worshiping." It doesn't matter what your great-great-granddaddy did or what your granddaddy did. What did you do? Doesn't matter that your great-great-grandfather was Abraham. He tells them, it doesn't matter you're descendant of Abraham by flesh. Doesn't matter. You've got to repent of your sins. You've got to turn from them. And bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Not just say, "I repent," but you've got to actually live it. And then everyone's got to confess. Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Jesus says, "Whoever shall confess me before men, I will confess before my Father. Whoever shall deny me, I will deny before my Father." And then we've all got to be baptized. Acts chapter 16, 33 and 34, the Philippian jailer was baptized the same hour of the night. Straightway, immediately. He didn't wait. And he rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Most of us here today have done those things. But there's still a part of the pattern that sometimes we neglect. We've got to continue to live faithfully. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18. Peter says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Wasn't that something? For all those folks that say, once you're saved, you're always saved and you can't fall. Peter didn't believe that. Peter said, you take heed. You beware that you're not led away with the error of the wicked and fall from your steadfastness. You can fall. We need to be sure that we're living in such a way and walking and taking heed and being cautious so that we don't fall. This morning, if you have a need to respond to the invitation, perhaps you've fallen. Perhaps you are slipping and are in danger of falling. Perhaps you have never followed the first few steps of that pattern to become a Christian at all. Whatever your need may be, please respond as we stand.